Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful things in your word. Please help us to mine its treasures tonight. Amen. Have you ever had a period in your Christian life where you've been feeling quite low and out of sorts with the Lord? You might have tried to perk it up in various ways, and perhaps you've tried all sorts of things to make yourself feel better or closer to God. A friend of mine decided to get serious with his morning quiet times by lighting candles in the hope that it would make them more special. Some other people I know have decided that they would try a 24-hour prayer and meditation session in order to spruce up their Christian life a bit. Well, with there being so many self-help books on the market these days, it's easy to think that Christians ought to be doing the same thing. And a little self-help surely can't do any harm. Well, we'll come back to some of those issues a little bit later on. But first of all, let's remind ourselves of where we've got to in the book of Judges. You'll remember from the first week that the Israelites were trying to occupy the land of Canaan, tribe by tribe, until the settlement looked something like that, with each tribe taking its allotted territory. But that didn't happen because over the next 30 years or so, instead of driving out the Canaanites, they tolerated them and even seemed to actually befriend them, giving their daughters away in marriage and worshipping their false gods in the Canaanite culture. Last week, we finished off the introduction to the book of Judges, and we saw that this whole period in history would go round and round in circles as events get repeated over and over again because the Israelites weren't smart and kept doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking his judgment upon him. And the circle looks something like this. Israel sins, that provokes God's judgment. Israel groans. Just want to pause at this point. I have heard it said many times that Israel repented. I don't think that's right. I think that there's no indication in the book that they repented. It said they groaned, making that noise of a wounded man. And they cried out to the Lord, as in sort of, help, we're in trouble. But there's no sort of hint of actual repentance. So they groaned to the Lord. He sees them groaning and wailing in their distress. And this prompts him sending a judge. This provides the land with a period of peace for the lifetime of the judge, however long that lasts. And then, sadly, as soon as the judge dies, they revert and the cycle begins afresh, and round it goes. And what we took away from this last week was that covenant disobedience provokes the Lord's covenant anger, but the Lord's compassion provokes his grace. And we saw that wonderful aspect that we are in a relationship with the Lord, and we need to take that very seriously. To our surprise, these points revealed that the Israelites had not only gotten themselves into a mess, but they'd also given God a difficult dilemma as well. On the one hand, his holiness needed to punish evil and judge them for doing wrong because they broke the solemn agreements that they had to be God's people and to worship him alone. But on the other hand, point two makes it clear that God is a God of compassion. And he wants to show mercy to the Israelites in their suffering, even though they don't repent of their sins. And this is the reason for the endless oscillation in Judges, as the events go round and round in a circle. And one moment, the Israelites seem to be living at peace and doing quite well, and the next moment, things are going very badly for them. God is both compassionate and holy. And since the Israelites stubbornly refuse to give up their worship of the Baals in the long run, they experience at one moment the Lord's compassion, but at the next his judgment, as he can't tolerate evil for very long. And so we have events repeating themselves. The circle is always in front of us. Last week we saw all this as kind of like the overview of the book, which provides was provided for us in the introductory section. And towards the end of last week's talk, we tried to think of ways in which this circle could be busted How can we break the circle, the vicious circle of events? And really the only solution which provided a permanent way of breaking the circle was the death of Jesus. And we came up with something like this. Israel sins. God judges Jesus instead of the people. And our attempted repentance just shows that we trust the cross. So it's not as if our repentance breaks the circle. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus' death breaks the circle. All we've got to do is hang on to that. Without Jesus, there really isn't any hope, as God's people cannot repent sufficiently to stave off judgment for very long. The Israelites were proof of that. And so as we go through Judges, although Jesus isn't mentioned directly, we learn a lot about him. And this week we leave the introduction behind. We're entering the main body of the book now. We've left the introduction. And we're going to see the actual judges in progress. So we're going to see what we've seen in the introduction worked out with real people involved. And the first character we get to is somebody called Othniel. Now, we've actually seen Othniel before. He popped up in chapter 1. He was the one who captured the town of Kiriath Sefer. Othniel came from the tribe of Judah, and he was Caleb's relative. Now, if you're wondering how all these things fit together, Caleb was one of the two Israelites who survived the desert experience and made it into the promised land, along with Joshua. And Caleb and Othniel are related. Caleb was also the man in chapter 1 who was standing on the front lines, egging on the younger men, trying to get them to fight. And eventually, Othniel was the one who captured the city. Now, the story we have before us tonight in verses 7 to 11 is very simple indeed. In fact, as it was read out earlier, you may have been shocked after the last few weeks of long readings that this reading is both very short and very sparse. Othniel is the first judge, and after the build-up of the long introduction, his story seems to be something of an anticlimax. He himself seems to be from a relatively good pedigree, being related from Caleb and coming from the tribe of Judah and so on. But what he did is actually just mentioned very briefly. Well, let's reread it and see how our passage matches what we saw last week. So if you look down. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. So there we have it on the screen. Verse 7, Israel sins. Verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rizathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. There we go. God judges, verse 8. Verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, verse 9, Israel groans, they're crying out. He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rizathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So there we have it on the screen, verse 10, God sends a judge. So the land had peace for 40 years. And there we have it, verse 11, the period of peace and prosperity. If you glance down to verse 12, you'll see that the cycle begins afresh once the Israelites do evil again. And so it goes round and round, but that's for next week. So the story is very simple, and it matches the circle very closely. It's just a very simple illustration of what we saw last week. It begs the question, though, why is it so devoid of detail? I mean, some of the most memorable people in the Old Testament are judges. Just think of Samson and his incredible strength, and the way he slaughtered people with that donkey's jawbone, or the way he had that sordid love affair with Delilah. Or what about Gideon and his wet fleece? Or how about Deborah and her sneaky habit of killing men in their sleep with a tent peg? I mean, it's exciting stuff. You feel that these characters are larger than life. You know, they'd make a good a good film cast. And yet Othniel wasn't exactly the life and soul of the party. I mean, we're just given the raw basic facts about him. And there's no elaboration at all. There's no embezzlement of the details. There's hundreds of questions we might like to ask, like, well, how did he beat the bad guy? And where did the bad guy come from anyway? How was the Spirit of the Lord upon him in verse 10? And so on and so on and so on. But we get no answers to these questions. Was it because Othniel failed in some way? Is that the reason why the story is so short? Well, no, there doesn't seem to be any criticism of him at all. He seems to have done exactly what he was raised up to do. Over the centuries, Christian thinkers have puzzled over this short story and its peculiar lack of detail. Some have suggested that the reason why our story tonight is so brief is because it's simply there to illustrate the theory of what we saw last week, and so it's stripped of all of its clutter. There may be some truth in that. Others have suggested that Othniel is the first judge and the one that the rest will be benchmarked against. And all of the intrigue and excitement which gets added to the future stories is really just a sign of their poor performance rather than their good performance. Well, perhaps there's some truth in that too. But perhaps a better explanation is that the story is stripped of all of its intrigue that is so prevalent in the later chapters, so that you can see what's really going on here and who the story is really about. A couple of months ago, I went down to London with my wife, and we walked around the city, did a bit of sightseeing, and eventually we ended up outside of Harrods. And I just want to clarify, we don't normally shop in Harrods, and I don't think we actually did shop in Harrods, but we did do a fair bit of window shopping and sightseeing. And I don't know if you've been there, but it's the most lavish place, as you can imagine. They have these fantastic window displays, where they've got some incredibly expensive product on show that they're trying to sell. And when we went there, they had a window display of an Aston Martin car. It wasn't a normal Aston Martin car. It was not the James Bond variety. It was a sort of a city car that they've made, like a Ford Fiesta or a Nissan Micra. And so anyway, we went inside and had a look at this car. And I asked the lady if I could go inside, and I was allowed to sit in it and so on. And sure enough, you get the full Aston Martin experience. The seats are covered in leather, and the dashboard is swimming in leather, and it smells wonderful. They've got this sort of racing gear stick and really nice steering wheel. It's fantastic just sitting in it. But I got curious after a while, and I thought, well, it's a city car. So normally city cars have got a small boot, and I wonder how Aston Martin have solved that problem. So I said, do you mind if I just look in the boot? And she said, well, actually, the boot hasn't been cut out of the steelwork yet. It's a concept car. It's not a production car. So I thought, oh, okay. And again, I couldn't see the engine either. I'm not sure it even had an engine, because they'd just got the sort of the concept of it there, but it wasn't a finished car at all, and I don't think the glove box would open either. Now, it's easy to come away from that experience feeling quite disappointed. But what it does do is it really focuses your attention on what is there. They wanted to provide a sort of an experience, I suppose, of what their car would look like and what it would feel like to sit in it, with the Aston Martin badges all over the place that would make you the envy of all your friends. But crucial details like possibly the small boot and whatever else, and I didn't notice a price tag either. These little things were missing. They didn't want potential buyers put off with little details like that. And perhaps the reason why our passage is stripped of its detail is so that the glamour and the intrigue of the later judges aren't there in our passage tonight to distract. And all we see is it in its plain form, as if the author just wants to focus our eye on what is actually there, so that when we get to all the exciting things in the later chapters that can so easily divert us from the main point of it. Well, these are missing in tonight's passage, and that might actually be a blessing. Now, tonight's passage is all about the Lord, and this is something of a shock. I remember when I was at a course called Cornhill in London, being told that there are many stories in the Bible, but the Lord is the hero of them all. And I was quite surprised when I heard that, because I'd never thought about it before. I mean, when we get to Samson with all of his intrigue and detail, it's very easy to think that Samson is the hero of Samson's story. But he's not. The Lord is. Well, please take a look at our passage, and hopefully that will come out. There may not be much detail about Othniel in our passage tonight, but the Lord is mentioned 6 times. He's the one who decides what's right and wrong in verse 7. He's the one who's offended in verse 8. He's the one the Israelites cry out to in verse 9. And he's the one who rescues in verse 10. The title heading provided by the NIV translators might say Othniel at the top, but the original writer of the book of Judges does not want you to be fooled. This passage is all about the Lord. Well, please look at verse 7. Let's reread it. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Well, what do we make of tonight's passage? In many ways, it doesn't seem like it adds much that is new. It simply illustrates what we've seen before. But what it does do is it focuses our attention on what is there, and that is the Lord. And we get to see the theory of last week explained with real people this week. So here's our point tonight. The Lord's covenant is relational. Amnesia leads to apostasy. Last week we saw that the circle of events going round and round, if you like, that was a bit like the theory of some of the book. And tonight, our passage shows us what it looks like in real life. Now, the first thing that you see in verse 7 is that the Lord is mentioned a couple of times, and you'll see that the Lord is there in capital letters. And whenever you see the word the Lord in capital letters in the Bible, it refers to God's covenant name, which he gave to the Israelites. That word covenant, as we said last week, is nothing to be scared of. There are quite a lot of people recently who have written a lot about God's covenant and made it into something very complicated. But basically, it just means a deal. It's a relational deal, a relational agreement. Fairly similar to what a couple do on their wedding day. They make a relational deal with one another when they make promises and commitments. And God did that with the Israelites. And when he did it, he gave them his covenant name to go with the covenant itself. And that name was Yahweh. Now, because Yahweh is a Hebrew word, the translators felt that they've got to translate it into something English. And so they used the word the Lord in capital letters. Now, they've used uppercase letters there, capital letters, so it wouldn't be confused with the Lord in lowercase. The Lord in lowercase just means boss or chief or something like that. But the Lord's in uppercase is the translation of that word Yahweh, his special name he gave to the Israelites to show that he was in relationship with them. Now, if you're married here tonight, you've probably got a covenant name, if you like, for your spouse. It might be Honey or Schnookums or something like that. And it's something that you can call the other person, but nobody else can. It's your exclusive name for the other people. And the name that God gave for the Israelites was vaguely similar to that. Nobody else could call him Yahweh because they weren't in relationship with him. Now, when we therefore read in verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. That is a massive thing. It's a massive thing because the covenant is relational. The rough equivalent would be to forget your husband or your wife. I mean, just imagine if you woke up one morning and you saw your wife, your husband in bed opposite you, and they said to you, "Who are you?" And then again, you went down to breakfast and they were surprised when they saw you in the kitchen. It's like, "Oh, a stranger." And then you pass each other on the street one day and they walk straight past you. They don't even acknowledge you. They've forgotten who you are completely. It would be really disturbing, wouldn't it? And yet that's what the Israelites did. They forgot that the Lord's covenant is relational. They were in relationship with their God. And that's why it's so important to walk with the Lord on a daily basis by having those private times of prayer and Bible reading whenever we can, because we, like the Israelites, are prone to forgetting our Lord. He's invisible, and so we think, "Oh well, out of sight, out of mind." And we can easily forget him for days or even weeks or months. The Lord's covenant is relational. The Israelites and we ourselves are in relationship with God. But more than that, when a man or a woman casts God out and the Lord Jesus with him, they don't just move into a spiritual vacuum. If you or I were to decide tonight that the gospel was a load of rubbish, you wouldn't simply revert to being totally independent of spiritual things. Something would fill that vacuum. A relational God is not easy to replace. And so the temptation is to make a big deal of the other things to fill the hole. Just look again at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals. Sadly, what seems to happen in the Christian life is that as people move away sometimes from the Lord Jesus, they typically either end up being more churchy, so things like communion and so forth becomes more of a ceremony, and robes and candles and so on become more intriguing, or alternatively, God's people can wander into the realm of experience. Very easy to start sort of thinking that God is speaking to us all the time in our heads, and to attach great importance to coincidences which come up in life and feelings we have towards certain things. And probably the appeal of the Baal religion was that it incorporated both of those. There are plenty of ceremonies, and there was lots of sensuality. It appealed to the senses and to the ceremony. It appealed to everything, and it filled a very nice hole. But the trouble was, their amnesia didn't lead to a vacuum. It led to apostasy. Drifting away from the Lord Jesus leads to apostasy. That is falsehood, false teaching and error. And one of the great dangers of trying to spruce up the Christian life, as I'm sure probably most of us have tried at some point, but the danger of doing it by adding things is that we just get robbed of the simple relationship we have with him via his grace, his undeserved generosity towards us. Positively, though, from our passage, the Lord remains the one who sticks by his promises and engineers yet another opportunity for the Israelites to get it right. And so the cycle begins all over again in verse 12. Well, next week we'll be looking at Ehud and the way that the Lord delivered the Israelites, this time from the Moabites, who were oppressing them. And next week we'll see that although they didn't do much better, we'll discover more things about our faithful, relational, covenant God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ we have everything we need. And please forgive us, Lord, when we underestimate what a great treasure that is and look elsewhere. We so easily forget you and then so easily move on to other things. And we do it so smoothly we don't even realize that we've done it. Father, we pray that we would be people who remember you, who remember your word and take it to heart so that we do not drift into apostasy. Amen.